Well, I'm very happy to be here and bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. And due to the nature of this, we will try to give you a visual assistance in describing. There are five beasts in Revelation, three of which have seven heads and ten horns. And each of the three beasts that have seven heads and ten horns are, we believe, synchronous in time, showing you the Roman Empire from three different vantage points. These three beasts with seven heads are long-lived creatures. Matter of fact, we believe they start at the time of Constantine, the first head, and continue to the seventh head, and finally without a head until Armageddon. These beasts are on the scene till Armageddon, clearly shown by the scriptures. So any attempt to have these beasts in the lake of fire, as some Bible students have done, we feel is very much premature. The scriptures clearly show that they're on the scene till Armageddon. Now, the first introduction to a beast, it's really not a beast, it's a cold-blooded animal, is the dragon in Revelation 12. There's a woman shown there, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, there have been those that have tried to interpret this woman as being the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, but we hardly feel that that fits. The true view is that this, we feel, represents the early church. And what would make this impossible to be the covenant was the fact that it had a crown of 12 stars, which are the 12 of apostles of the Lamb, who could not have been the crowning feature of that covenant. The covenant brought forth the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles did not crown it. Then in this vision there is a dragon. And now here's where we want to start our lesson. And a conflict starts. There's a great conflict that occurs between the woman and the dragon. And Brother George, could you put the a slide of the dragon on the... And if we could cut back on the pictures here. The front, if we get the front ones down, maybe the back can have low light, just so we can see it. Okay. Thank you. Now, in this beast and this picture, the dragon is shown to have seven heads. And it is also shown to have how many crowns? Seven. Seven crowns, and the crowns are where we might expect a crown to be, on the head. And this shows that the dragon really had authority to rule in the divine grant that started at Nebuchadnezzar. The God of heaven gave the four universal empires a right to rule, and so the pagan or the Roman Empire was within that right. It was recognized by God, and that the Roman Empire, which was a long empire, which started very early, but the time that this focuses in on it, we believe, starts about the time of Constantine, because these seven heads, we are told later, are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. So the woman, in a sense, was identified as a ruling authority with all seven heads. This dragon had a long tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. You know, at the time of Constantine, there was the great debate between Arius and Athanasius. And, excuse me, at the time, only two bishops stood with the old bishop Arius. He was an old man at the time, and Athanasius was a young and vibrant speaker, and by sheer force, he carried the events of the day, and Constantine judged in favor of the, or he judged against Arius and went with Athanasius, at least temporarily. But we can't get into the details there. But the picture goes on to show that there was a war between the dragon and this man-child that the woman brought forth. Now, the man-child is not the Christ. Some have labored to establish this, but nothing fits if we use that. The man-child really had to flee from the dragon if we apply that to Jesus. He wasn't snatched up to heaven. He had to flee to Egypt. So that doesn't fit. And the man-child was very obscure in Israel life until the age of 12. And then he's very obscure until he is no longer a child but a man, the man Christ Jesus. And the dragon did succeed in putting Jesus to death. The man-child wasn't caught up to God and to his throne from the sequence of events, but we see that Jesus, as the Christ, was put to death, and it was only by the power of the resurrection that he was raised to heavenly glory. So we don't feel that that's the correct thought, but rather this is the Antichrist that emerged from the early church system, and it was this that Constantine wanted to get control of. And he wanted to control the Roman Empire through one seat. He wanted to have one seat that controlled both the spiritual and the temporal or secular realm. And under Constantine, for a brief period, it was that way. But when Constantine died, his son Julian took over. And Julian was not a Christian. He was a pagan. And the church and the state kind of fell apart for a brief moment. And in that moment, it seems as though the power of the hierarchy within the church came forth with a ruling element within the church. And thereafter, emperors could not have a direct say in the affairs of the church. And so there was a ruling entity within the church, and there was a ruling entity in civil matters. And the third part of the star of the stars of heaven were cast to the earth. We believe the third part represents the right-hearted, and they were, as it were, cast out of the authority of the spiritual realm at that time. And, of course, as Brother David said, the announcement is now has come the kingdom, and so on. The victory song that's given there is the victory song not of the true Christ, but of the Antichrist. For a very simple reason, when this song is being sung, they're saying, woe to those that are on the earth, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Well, when the true reign of the Christ takes place over earth, where's the dragon going to be? He's going to be in the abyss. He's not going to be tormenting those on earth. So we can see that this is an apostate element. Now, some other features with regard to this. You know, the dragon, we know that's on the scene until Armageddon, the civil power. But whatever happened to the woman? Does anyone know? Pardon? No, she wasn't burned. We don't know what happened to the woman. She fades out. We know she is shown and represented up until the end of the Reformation and the French Revolution, the dragon cast out a flood of water after her, and the earth helps the woman, and then that's the last we hear of the woman. She fades out of the picture. We hear no more about her. But another description is given us in Revelation 12:17. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. He doesn't make war on the woman anymore. She fades away, but here we have a statement of purpose. This dragon is going to consummate its war against the seed of this woman. Now, who is the seed of this woman? Well, we're not left to conjecture. We're not left to argue among ourselves as to who it is, because we're told who it is. It's they that keep the testimony of Jesus. So it represents, we believe, the true church, and I hope and trust that you and I and all of the Lord's people who are faithful will be in that class. But now you are told that you have an enemy. You are told clearly in this lesson that that dragon will not rest, will not cease and desist, but he will work masterfully, and he will carry out with great precision his war against those that keep the testimony of Jesus. So now you know. You know you've got an enemy. You know he's out to get you. You're told that. You don't have to conjecture it. It's positive. It's sure. It's absolute. He's out to consummate his war against those that keep the testimony of Jesus, and the civil authority is going to be useful in consummating that war against the woman. That's very clear, and it really isn't that debatable. It's stated, that's the way it is, it's clear English. All right, now another beast. A leopard-like beast. It too has seven heads. But it has 10 horns, and the other beast had 10 horns, but the difference is in what? Where are the crowns, and how many? The crowns are on the horns, and they're not 7 crowns, there are 10. That's an unlikely place for crowns, but that's where the Revelator says they are. They're on the crowns, and there's 10 of them. And so now we see the Roman Empire from the standpoint of the papacy. The same territory, the same people, the same everything, but we're looking at it from the standpoint of this emerged powerful institution, the papacy. Now, in the 12th chapter, we are told there was war in heaven between the dragon and this man-child, this mystery of iniquity that was taking over the church, and finally the dragon was cast out of heaven. He lost his control of the heavens. The civil powers lost their control of the spiritual realm, not altogether. We feel that the dragon was, or the Satan himself, was very much involved with this, but the point is that he could not rule heaven and earth from one throne. You know, the Church of England, the King or Queen of England is head of the state and of the church. Now, that's what the Roman Empire wanted to be, but it turned out that there was a split in the power, and the Roman Empire was divided into civil power and religious authority. Now, the religious authority claimed that they had the right to crown and uncrown the kings of Europe. When they crowned a king, he was crowned. He had a right to rule, they said. And so this shows you the scene from that standpoint. Now, another point, the dragon was quite a gentleman. He was a real scrapper when it came to the seat in heaven. But when it came to the seat of the civil authority, well, he was quite a gentleman. The dragon got up and he gave his seat and great authority to this beast. There was no contest there. When Constantine moved his capital to Constantinople, He left Italy, which had been the seat of Roman authority, and he didn't want a powerful ruler there for fear that it would split the kingdom. So he was glad to have religious bishops and so on, popes, to enter in to fill the vacuum. And so he was quick to yield civil authority to the papacy. All right, now this beast has seven heads, and of course this shows a succession of governments, as did the other. And the question is asked with regarding this beast. You know, it's an awesome beast. It has the body of a leopard, just like Grisha. It has the mouth of a lion, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that big mouth? He opened it that wide, and he said, "The Lord God has given me all the kingdoms of this earth. All these kingdoms that I have made, rather." That's what he said. And then, of course, it had the feet of a bear. Medo-Persia, remember how it reached under the gates of Babylon and took the city, just like a bear reaches in a log to get the honey. All of these terrible qualities of the three universal empires were embodied in the papacy. Plus, it was overall exceedingly dreadful. Now, who would like to make war with this beast? The question is asked, who could make war with it? Why, it's almost invincible. Right? Wrong. Because the answer is not given here. In the 19th chapter, we know who does make war with it. Who does? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He makes war against it and destroys it. He casts it, how? Alive into the lake of fire. The papacy doesn't die and then just fade away. The scriptures are very clear. This beast is cast alive into the lake of fire. And with him is another beast, which we'll get to. They both go alive into the lake of fire. All right. One of the heads was wounded. We believe that that was the Reformation head. And everyone marveled at this beast that it recovered. And it did. Because no sooner had the Reformation come than it followed the Revolution, the French Revolution. And it seemed as though 1799 was to be the end of the church. But lo and behold, the very next year, after the Pope was put in prison, Napoleon changed his stance. He recognized that he needed some religion in France, and so he declared that the Catholic religion was the religion of France. And he entered into an agreement with the Pope, and so that wound was healed. And France continued to be, and Europe continued to have the oppression of the other heads. All right, our time is fleeting by. Another beast, two horns. But this one spoke as the dragon. He had civil authority, and he had religious authority. Both from one seat. Under King Henry VIII, this beast emerged. He didn't like the church telling him he couldn't get rid of his wives, so he created his own church. And there's where the Church of England and Ireland started, and it was that way for some 300 years, and now it's called the Church of England, mainly. But this had two horns, two divisions of power, the Church of England and Ireland. It spoke as a dragon, and this had power to do miracles in the sight of the papal beast. And the two-horned beast did, in a very short span of time, what the papacy had wanted to do all its lifetime. In a few hundred years, the Church of England and Ireland, the flag of Great Britain, was spread all over the world. The sun never set on the British Empire. This two-horned beast even took the Holy Land, headed it as its possession. And, it did wonderful things. The papal beast was just drooling as he looked at the success of this two-horned beast in the world. It spoke as a dragon. It went on to do great things. And by the way, this beast is on the scene at the time of Armageddon. It, too, is identified with the false prophet, and it's cast alive into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 19. But this beast is a powerful beast. It suggests that they make an image to the beast. Now, an image is a likeness. It doesn't have seven heads, but it's standing in the presence of the leopard-like beast there in the background. But we see then that this beast was a likeness. It had a big mouth, big claws, and leopard-like, camouflaged in its real intention and purpose, out for personal honor and glory, just like the papacy. And this beast is finally given life by the two-horned beast, and it has a lot of power when it gets to that point, because we're told in Revelation 13, 15, that the beast speaks. It has speaking power. It has power to slay, or we believe that means to recognize as a Christian or to give Christian rights. It has marking power. You have to have its designation, or you cannot buy or sell four things. This is the power that it has. All right? And this beast, together with the papal beast, you must receive their mark, we are told. Otherwise, you cannot buy or sell in the spiritual market. But in Revelation 14, this challenge is picked up. And the 15th chapter, we're told you cannot buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast or its image. In the 14th chapter, the Lord picks up the challenge. He says, anyone that gets the mark of the beast or his image, the same shall drink of the wrath of God poured out without mixture. Once you are tarnished with that beast, you're finished. And by the way, no one that worships the beast or its image is going to be a part of the little flock. That's the first thing Jesus says when he puts his arm around the reigning church. He says in the 20th chapter, and I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image. No one that will be a part of the church will identify with this beast or image, otherwise they won't be there. So it's a big victory that the church gets in refusing to worship the beast or its image. So that's a big conflict, and I feel that that's still future. All right, now, this is the scarlet-colored beast. This, too, has seven heads and ten horns. And how many crowns? It has none. It's a poor beast. Matter of fact, it's poor because it has a woman riding on it. And it reminds me of the story of the 17th chapter is complete in itself. When I was a boy, we used to have a little poem in school. And it went something like this, that there was a lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger. They returned from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. That, in substance, is the story of Revelation 17. The ten horns and the beast hate this woman, and they consume her, they burn her, and they eat her. We don't have time to get into the details of it, but this 17th chapter, we are told that this woman, whom Brother Russell identifies as Papacy, Volume 2, page 28, and the scarlet-colored beast, he says, is the Roman people, Volume 2, page 354. This woman is said to sit in two places. In the second verse of Revelation 17, she's said to sit upon the waters. In the ninth verse, she's said to sit upon the heads. And so the artist, I think, did a good job in having her on a watery throne, sitting on the seven heads. But the waters are peoples and nations and tongues, and the heads are the seven successions of government and the Roman Empire, which, by the way, are in the abyss, because we believe that Rome started out as a republic. And as a republic, they had a Senate, and they had the two houses in the Senate. They had the patricians and the plebeians, just like the Church of England, in a sense, or the nation of England. But later on, the Senate failed to be a governing body, and emperors arose. Matter of fact, that's why Julius Caesar was killed. They thought he was trying to become an emperor, and they slew him because it was going to take away the power of the Senate. But that did happen. The empire did arose, and the Senate became extinct, and the people, the common people, lost their voice in government. And so they were in the abyss. And then for a short while in the French Revolution, this element came out of the abyss in a minuscule place. A tenth part of the city fell, and that's where this beast came out. And we think at the very end the same thing will transpire, only it will be over all of the nations. Now, there are seven heads, and of course, we can't get into the part, but it's during the eighth period of the beast, which is without a head, that we believe the final end will come, when this woman is destroyed. And right now over Europe, there is not a head. There is not one authority, one person ruling Europe. It's a conglomerate of nations, and we think it's during this period that the consummation of the woman being eaten and destroyed will take place. All right, now, the 19th chapter shows the final battle between, you know, we were asked who's able to make war with the beast. Here is the final picture. On the one side is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and with him are his armies, plural, in heaven. On the other side of the battle is the leopard-like beast, and the two-horned beast, see it standing way back in the background, and the kings of the earth and their armies. Not stated as the dragon, but in the 20th chapter, the dragon is shown to be destroyed when Satan is destroyed. The ruling power of Rome is concluded. But civil government doesn't end, in a sense, and so that's why that picture isn't shown as the dragon being destroyed. But that is the Armageddon scene. That's the treading of the winepress, which is, Brother Russell said, and the scriptures say over and over again, is the last feature of the harvest. That's the end. That will terminate the harvest time. One last thing, the false prophet. Why is the false prophet identified with this two-horned beast in Revelation 19? It's the one that wrought the miracles in the sight of the beast. Well, whatever happened to the image of the beast? We don't know. It disappeared. The false prophet, we're said to get the victory over the beast and over the image of the beast, but we don't know what happens to the image of the beast. It's never mentioned again. In the sixth plague, at the very point of Armageddon in Revelation 16, out of a clear blue sky, where the name false prophet is just dropped, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, out of the mouth of the dragon. These three are an unholy alliance at the very end, at the Armageddon scene. Something happened to the image of the beast. Maybe the image of the beast was declared unconstitutional. And so it continues in a way as a lying prophet, still embodying the Protestant elements with the Church of England and Ireland, but not any longer being a beast. That's a conjecture. I don't know. I don't know why the change of metaphor. We're told about the image of the beast, and nothing happens. It just disappears. Nothing said what happens to it. And the metaphor changes, and suddenly we're introduced to the false prophet. Time is up. And I will turn it over to Brother Kenneth. After the apostles were released, many of the believers then surrounded them, and it led to 5,000 being converted. Now, I must confess that I would not have thought of reviewing Acts as I had earlier, but there was a special reason for it.
Because I have thought the harvest message so hardly that I never raised an eyebrow on it until I began to hear new interpretations of this Acts 3:19-21. And more importantly, Peter's sermon here in Acts 3 complements our Lord's own words to Caiaphas that they would see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory, and that the time of the great refreshing would be when the Son of Man would come in power and great glory, and not at the time that the Pentecostal sermon was being preached. The scriptures are clear. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There was not a great work of revival trying to save the nation of Israel, as many theologians would have you believe. No, the message to Israel, the message of the apostles to the believers at that time was, save yourselves from this evil generation. So clearly, it was a separation. Jesus had said that his fan was in his hand, that he was going to thoroughly purge his floor, that he was going to gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he was going to burn with unquenchable fire. And this is exactly what was taking place at Pentecost. It wasn't trying to save the chaff and the whole nation to bring them into the barn, but rather to gather the wheat, separate the wheat from the chaff, and to bring the wheat into the barn, and the chaff was already committed to that fire, to that destruction. And so the times of refreshing, we believe, apply to the return of our Lord. That's when Jehovah's face would again be turned toward humankind. Jehovah's face was not turned to the nation of Israel back there. How could it be? The nation in 36 years was slated to go into the fire. The destruction of Jerusalem was complete. That could not possibly have been the great time of reflecting that was coming from the face of the Lord. Any attempt to give that explanation falls far short. Clearly, there was another day in which the face of Jehovah would be turned. That time when Joel spoke, when everyone would call upon the name of the Lord, would be delivered. In contradistinction to the time back there when the nation called upon the Lord Jehovah, when they went to the temple, but Jehovah did not deliver them. The temple was destroyed, and they were destroyed, and the nation was destroyed. There was no, those that called upon the name of the Lord were not delivered back there. And so we see that clearly this message applies to the times of restitution as we have understood it right along. May the Lord have his blessing.
Well, we desire to thank our brother Eugene Burns for encouraging us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a man who will rightly divide the word of truth. And you notice the subject of study last night was on the establishment of the kingdom, in this morning, times of restitution, and apparently he may have chosen this subject because he looks into the shining and glowing and bright eyes of the Lord's people who have smiles on their faces and hope for our salvation, for a times of restitutions of all times. This is what he saw, no doubt, when he looked around and saw the Lord's people, and the Lord put it in his heart to choose this subject. I don't know, as we get older, my memory seems to fail me, but I understood that Brother Eugene Burns, one of his sons, was a pilot operator. Is that true? A jet operator, or pilot, a jet plane operator?
I think so.
I think he inherited from his father, brother, because he Any brother that can go through two chapters in Acts to Revelation and to many sons in the short time that he did, we're going to have a little period of time here for lunch. For what do they call this, jet lag or lash or whatever it is, a little time to catch up on ourselves. We're very thankful for his services. We would like to thank everyone who extended their talent and had a part in this morning. We would like to thank Sister Julie Slavinsky for putting up that nice chart in the back so the brethren could see where to send the children to the Sunday classes. And Sister Jean did that, and Sister Julie for getting water for the brethren. I was asked to announce that by Brother Steve Sarasi that there would be a short term CEO meeting update for those who desire to attend. And also, I was informed that Brother Ray Luke, apparently his natural brother, Brother David, had died, and this is the reason why he isn't with us at convention today. Maybe we could remember them in our prayers. Sister Lucy wants to be remembered. There's other brethren that are bedridden. They can't be here. But nevertheless, remember them in your prayers. But we would desire that you, at this particular time, would promptly, as you in holy conversation with men of person not need to be, take your holy conversation and get down to the lunch hall where the sisters are waiting to serve you and where you can receive some temporal refreshment. Certainly you've had a great deal of spiritual refreshment this morning. Now we're going to ask Brother Eugene Burns to close the session with prayer. And we want to ask him to invoke the Lord's blessing on our temporal provisions as well, to be thankful in all things. Good evening.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts today to thank Thee for the blessings of this day, for the blessings of the glorious hope that Thou hast planted within our heart, a hope that transcends our own immediate desires and needs and reaches out to every living human being and provides a blessing for all the families of the earth. And we're grateful that we stand in this wonderful knowledge. We pray that we may be imbued with it, that we may be faithful to the heavenly vision of truth, that we may not compromise it, that we may not draw back from it, but boldly, as did those servants back there, go forth and proclaim the great truth of the great times of restitution and restoration which will come to all men. And now, Father, bless us as we wait before Thee in our further fellowship. Bless the noon meal to our good. Bless the hands that have provided it, made it possible for us to partake. Bless our fellowship together and continue to go before each of us as the shepherd of our souls.